supposed to be here. I really wasn't sick. I think it was an answer to my wife's prayers. I lost my voice. So it was something like that anyway. But for those days, it must have been a wee bit of heaven and earth for Joan. But it's nice to be back. I trust the Lord will meet with us today. I have been asked to say a word about Dr. Allison. As you'll have gathered, I mean, he and I go back a long way. He was at the airport in Greenville way back in 1980, the very beginning of 1980, when Joan and Frank and I arrived with a group of others to welcome us. On our second Sunday there, he came to our home for lunch with another young man. And every Sunday we were there, with very, very few exceptions, unless somebody else took pity on them. He was in our home for lunch, and usually back after the evening service. And while Joan fell asleep with utter weariness, he and I talked theology the wee small hours of the morning. He was a PhD student at that time, and his wife said that he learned a lot from me. I have to confess that I learned a lot from him as well. Now, you'll know that I'm from Northern Ireland. You know the reputation of the Irish, North and South. And so when I tell you that over all those years, from 1980 until now, Mark and I have been close colleagues, close friends, and we have never had one cross word between us, and I don't believe we have ever even had one misunderstanding between us. And that says a lot for his grace, if you can be that close to an Irishman all those years and have nothing of an altercation of any kind. It does show a most unusual level of grace. But like you, we were shocked with the news of what was happening. I knew that when I last saw him, he was having problems they thought was to do with his diabetes. And he was getting weight down. Didn't help when he and I went out for lunch, mind you, but nonetheless, they thought that was the problem. And then he let me have an email to say that he was having vision problems. Again, they thought they were still the same kind of causes. And then, of course, you know that as things got worse, probably the worst possible diagnosis, given Mark's tumor, is, medically speaking, beyond all hope of recovery. If they get it very, very early, there is the most minuscule fraction of a hope. But Mark's is not at an early stage, a very late stage, galloping with an awful speed, the tumor right in the core of the brain. So he's been through a lot, but I have to tell you, his spirit is sweet. His testimony is clear. I should say that I've talked to him from the time he went into the hospital in Greenville. At that time, usually almost on a daily basis by FaceTime. And said, I'll come over at any time that it's useful to you. But got to be careful when there's enough on their plate without somebody arriving just to be staying around. So I came over after his treatment had finished, and have been with him up in Duke this last week. I say his spirit is sweet, his testimony is good. I have to tell you, I didn't always preach to him. In fact, I didn't come to preach to him because he knows as much as I do and a whole lot more. We did read the scriptures, we did pray, we did talk seriously about his position, his condition. We also just talked about normal things, and other times just let him sleep because he needed to do that. And at other times talk nonsense just to get him to smile and laugh, and he was able to do that too. And I can tell you, he still hasn't lost his sense of humor. The nurses found that out. One of them came to stick him to get blood. And she said, which arm? He said, your arm. And I thought that was a quick answer. And just when I was there, the nurse came to stick him again to get blood. And he said, ouch! She said, I haven't touched you yet. He said, I know, I was just practicing. So it's nice, you know, that you can maintain that. And he knows how ill he is. At times he can be quite disoriented because of, especially if he's had some pain-killing drugs or if he's had a sleepless night and then he's just falling asleep. And when you've been in hospital for about 3 months, you do tend to get a bit disoriented, detached from the outside world. His thinking is clear. His first words to me when I talked to him after this diagnosis were, well, if the Lord has a ministry for me, still, he'll heal me. If he doesn't, he'll take me to glory. And then he added, that can't be bad. And that's a wonderful testimony. Just this week, at times we had him lead us in prayer. And it was still the old Mark Allison prayer. And he and I were talking alone. He said, you know, I must praise the Lord. And in every prayer he was praising the Lord. But he said, I must praise the Lord for all his grace. This is a man fighting for life. I must praise the Lord for all his grace. And for this, he said, this is not easy. But it gives us an opportunity to serve the Lord and to show his glory. I have to say that moved me greatly. I just pray when I come to face the last enemy, I'll have the same grace and the same victory. Mark finished his treatment. I have a picture of him on my phone. We were taking these. They had the mask, you know, they put a mask on him so that it only radiates certain parts. And we're holding up the mask and he's holding it and I'm taking pictures and saying, this is Mark 1 and Mark 2 and things like that. But he finished that radiation. I have to say that when you look at the MRI that was taken just before it and then the one that was taken halfway through, the difference is quite amazing, and doctors were very, very happy to see what difference there was. The biggest thing that could be seen right away in Mark was that his double vision, he had double vision, not this way, but vertically. It made things very difficult. It makes you, for dizziness, it made it very, very difficult to read, unless he had a patch over one eye and try to focus with the other. So it was a it was tough, but that is all removed and his vision is back. When they took the second MRI, where you could see the tumor at work, that's suddenly almost all clear. But of course, now they'll have to take another one with, 2 or 3 weeks after it's finished to see if the treatment continues to operate or if the tumor is now aggressively growing again. And so we'll not know that until he has that MRI. I have to say, and Mark knows this, that short of God's intervention, the treatment will not of itself do the job unless the Lord makes it more effective than the doctors could ever hope or have ever seen. When your surgeon comes in, your doctor comes in at the very beginning and says there are certain things we need to see. First of all, we need a divine intervention. That's an encouragement for a start. But secondly, it's a very serious starting place. But the doctor came in after the MRI and said, well, the Lord's answering prayer, so let's keep praying. And that's what we're doing. Mark did have a serious setback, if you've read the reports that Hannah puts out, which again shows tremendous, they show tremendous spiritual maturity for a young lady with a powerful grasp of Scripture, a great use of Scripture, and just great grace. But if you read those, you know he's had a serious setback, found his foot badly swollen. The doctor in the clinic that he was kept in the clinic while he went daily for his treatments, after they put the shunt in, they moved him to this place. The doctor there was just going to put him in Lasix to get the swelling down. I suppose that's normal for older people, what you do with them. But his wife immediately said, you'll do no such thing. He said, well, then I'll have to send him to the emergency room. She says, you'll not do that either. We'll call the doctor in the neurosciences and we'll ask what he wants to do. And so the doctor there said, send him over to the ER and I'll have a doctor there waiting for him. And they'll know what to do. And that's what, when they found out, he had a serious clotting issue, mainly in the left leg. The left leg from the knee to the thigh is just about, when I was there, was just about solid with clots. So they had to do a procedure to put in a screen, sort of a filter, the abdominal section, so that anything coming up, breaking off from clots onto the leg, from the legs, would be stopped. It wouldn't reach the heart or the lungs or possibly even the brain. So they did that, and then there's another clot in the chest region. The lung has taken over one lung, right across to the heart, and it has invaded the heart. It's not a new clot like the ones in the legs. It has been there possibly for some weeks. They know that because the entire heart has reconfigured itself. Shape of the heart is different from what it was and what it should be as the heart was moving to compensate for this. And the doctors were amazed that it had done so well because the blood flow, etc., was very good. They couldn't believe it. The doctor in charge looked at it and said, this is the biggest clot of its kind I have ever seen. So that's what Mark was battling. Obviously, there were many side effects of that. But the good news is that they did obviously put him on heparin to thin the blood. Heparin, sorry, to thin the blood by IV. And now they've moved him to Lovenox to be given by shots, I think twice a day, something like that. And they explained to him very clearly that this will stop new clots forming, but it will not do anything for the clots that are already there. And the only thing that can be done there is to wait and let the body itself reabsorb those clots. That's what the only thing they can do. They could not do surgery to get rid of the large clot because the risk of cardiac arrest was just overwhelming. So that's where we are. They will send him back to Greenville probably tomorrow or Tuesday. And when the doctor was there, when I was there, she was talking about him going to a rehab facility. But the good news is, and I don't know what's going to come of this, the good news is that the day was it the day I left there, or the day following, it might have been the result of my leaving, you never know. They'd put Mark on oxygen to after his procedure. He was off oxygen. His blood saturation was 98. His heart had been pounding even at resting at over 100 beats, 102, 103. It had dropped into the 90s. He was able to get up. They gave him a walker. He was able to walk the full length and back again of a fairly lengthy corridor without being short of breath, without being dizzy. And without any elevation further of his pulse rate. So those are things the doctors were very pleased with. So the Lord has been blessing, the Lord has been helping them, the Lord has been giving grace. And in the short term, at least, there are certain answers that he needed to see to encourage and to enable him even to face these next weeks. But Mark does need the Lord's intervention, and he knows that he's in the Lord's hand and the Lord does all things well. So please keep him in your prayers. He does appreciate that. Very grateful for the people of God praying for him. And he said that he thanks the Lord for them day by day and for the support that he and his family have received. But keep Charlene and Hannah before the Lord. They are doing a great job. I must say they have been tremendous in their diligence, in their wisdom. At times, Charlene has known better than the doctors what he needs at any given time, because she's been with him every step of the way, and she's heard what the specialists have to say, etc. So they've done a great job, but you can understand that they have borne and are bearing a tremendous burden, and it's very difficult to see a loved one in this condition. But keep them in prayer, and they say to the Lord, and Mark prays it, "Thy will be done." And that's the best thing. There's never a failure in the will of God. So we commend them to the Lord and to the word of his grace. I have to confess, I found it very difficult to walk out of the room. You don't know what's going to happen. I said, Mark, trust to see you again. Trust to get over to see you. But if we don't see here, we'll meet in glory. And that's the great assurance. But it is a hard thing. We love him dearly. He's a brother beloved in the Lord, and we pray for him as Paul and the church prayed for Epaphroditus. Paul prayed that the Lord would have mercy not only in Epaphroditus, but have mercy on me. Have mercy on the church, because we need him. And that's where many of us are. The Lord knows what we need, but as far as we can see, we need him. And in many ways, irreplaceable at this point in our history. A man of great scholarship, allied to great spirituality, a man of prayer, a man of common sense, a man of even temperament. And those are not things you get all bunched together. Scholars are very often eggheads. He is a scholar, but he's not an egghead. And I have never met a preacher, be he PhD in theology, languages, or whatever, I've never met a preacher with the knowledge and the grasp of the doctrine of justification and its implications like Mark Allison. And that's an area in which I learn much from him. So I commend him to you and trust that this report will be something that will encourage you that God does hear and God does answer prayer. We're reading this morning in the book of Hebrews, and we're reading in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Been nice to have time to read the whole chapter, but we're going to start at verse 11. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, and we'll read through to the end of verse 31. So let's hear the word of the Lord. "Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.' Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins.
but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. There's a great air of finality about Hebrews chapter 10. The aim of the chapter is set out right at the beginning. And if I could put it simply, it's this, that it sets out to show that any successful sacrifice for sins must be one that never needs to be repeated. That's the basic argument of the chapter. And in tandem with that, there is this truth that it goes on to show that the reason the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was unrepeatable is that it did effectively, once and for all, deal with sin. That's the great theme of the chapter. Right up in verse 2, we read, if we read verse 1, we'll get the full flow of the sentence, the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things. The word image there has obviously the idea of the essential or the substantial form. It only has the image. It doesn't have the very substance of these things. And those things can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? You see the idea? If they had been successful in making the comers to the altar perfect, if they had perfectly dealt with sin, then they would never have needed to be offered again. Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, their guilt would once and for all have been dealt with. That's the argument of the chapter. But as the Apostle Paul develops this argument, he makes it very clear that there are two sides to this finished work of Jesus Christ. The one side is as it concerns the believer. The other side is as it concerns the unbeliever. And in the latter half of the chapter, we come across two almost identical expressions that set forth these two sides. Verse 18, we read, where remission of these is, that's their sins, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Notice the little phrase, no more offering for sin. Then in verse 26 we read, if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. As I say, two almost identical expressions. They sound very, very much alike. Doesn't matter what language you read it in, Greek, English, Spanish, French, or whatever, they are very closely worded. But though they sound alike, there's a world of difference between them. Not only a world of difference, but an eternity of difference between them. Verse 18 is saying where there's the remission of sins, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, there's no need for a further offering. Whereas verse 26 is saying that once the Savior is rejected, there is no hope of another offering. Very different idea. So that when you contrast them, verse 18 is a text of great joy. And we will think of this, no more offering for sin. That's a joy when a believer understands it. But verse 26 has no note of joy in it whatsoever. This is a message of judgment. If verse 18 is a triumph of grace, then verse 26 is a tragedy of grace rejected. Verse 18 deals with sin pardoned. Where remission of these is, sin pardoned. But verse 26 deals with sin that is unpardonable for all eternity. So in these two texts that sound so similar, we have the effect of the cross of Christ on saints and sinners. And we have to keep in mind that it does have a very clear effect on both, an effect that lasts for all eternity. The cross of Christ divides men. Men have many ways of dividing themselves. Men divide according to their color, according to their status in society, according to their nationality or their ethnicity, or according to their education or according to their wealth or their possessions. Men have a multitude of ways of dividing themselves one from another. But ultimately, the way God divides men is by the cross of Christ and the effect of that cross. No man escapes it. It's either going to seal every man's eternal salvation in glory, or it's going to seal his eternal damnation in the outer darkness of a lost sinner's hell. Here it is, the effects of the cross on saints and sinners. Now, when you take these two texts, no more offering for sin, no more sacrifice for sins, just take those two expressions in and of themselves. No more making of atonement. That's what Paul said. Now, when he wrote this, remember the temple was still standing. The altars of the temple still reeked with blood. If you had gone near it, the smell of burning flesh and shed blood would have been thick in the air. The blood of bulls and goats still being shed. The lamb, the morning and the evening sacrifice, still being offered. And against all that, Paul said, there is no more sacrifice for sin. That's what made him so hated of the Jews. How bold he was in saying that. That very same theology cost Stephen his life. He was the first to grasp the full implications of the cross. And even as he started to expound it, like a Paul before his time, he was grabbed and murdered. This was a serious point that Paul was making. It's a point that still needs to be made today. Men love to have their altars. The heathens love their altars. When I was in Nepal, I remember Mr. Greer was there. We went to a temple, a big, huge, open air expanse, and I can't remember the name of it at all. Nepalese names are not easy for me to remember. But anyway, we went there, and as we made our way along, we saw this animal with the head cleaved off it, just lying, discarded in the gutter, the body was. This had been part of a sacrifice. It turned out to be, we didn't know what it was. It was a huge-looking thing. Now, you could excuse me for not knowing. I was a city boy, but John Greer was brought up in the country on a farm, and even he didn't recognize it. But it turned out to be a goat, a large goat. This was the sacrifice, put away sin. When I talked to our brother Paul Thapa out there, Paul's father was a Hindu priest, Paul by the name Thapa, that tells all in that country as soon as they hear that name that he was to be a priest. Paul knew all about the sacrifices that the Hindus would make. And actually he would take their knowledge of the need of sacrifice and the constant usage of sacrifice to bring them to the New Testament and tell them, you know therefore that you need an atonement for your sin. But obviously there is no atonement for you. You have to keep on making these things. And he brings them to the once for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then testifies what God has done for him through Christ. Opens up the scriptures what God can do for them through Christ. And I've seen hundreds, even thousands of people saved over the years. Men love their altars. Not just in heathenism. People wonder why we as a church have always opposed the Church of Rome. You're put down as a bigot, as an anti-Catholic, as a hater. That's not hatred. It's not bigotry. It just happens to be the truth of God. When you stood as I, when you stand as I did at in Spain, again, there's this huge thing that Franco built, and he was very, very much a child of the church. Well, there's a place there where the priest would offer his mass, even as the crowds are walking around and seeing this is a huge expanse again. There was a wedding going on. They were having a nuptial mass. When you see a priest, my Spanish was a bit rusty, but I remembered enough to understand and be able to translate with perfect accuracy. And he took that little wafer up and he said to the people, "This is your God." Those were his words. This is your God. And according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, according to the Vatican II documents, according to the Council of Trent, you put them all together, they haven't changed a bit in this, except that the language of the modern documents is even more explicit. That this is a sacrifice, a true sacrifice, for the sins of the living and the dead. And they don't, they tell you, they tell Protestants, well, this is a Eucharistic sacrifice. The word Eucharistic simply means it's a sacrifice of praise. Well, whatever praising goes on, it's a lie to say that it's only a sacrifice of praise. Because they do say that it's a sacrifice for the sins of the living and the dead. Offered there on the altar, in which Christ is actually consumed as if by fire. That's the meaning of their expression. Now, against all, of course, there are many Protestant churches, they've got rid of the table of remembrance and they have an altar. I even tremble when I was saved in the Salvation Army, they would talk about coming to the penitent form. Really old Methodists. So, yeah, I can see people coming to kneel. That's a place of penitence. If it's honest, it's a place of penitence. But I'm shocked at the number of Bible-believing churches, and they say we're making an altar call. Now, if all they meant was we're calling you to the cross, or Christ crucified, that I could understand. Because Paul says, we have an altar. And he's speaking of Christ crucified, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. But when you're inviting people to a physical location and you're calling it an altar, I think we're in dangerous territory then. You see, there is no altar but Christ crucified. Here's a statement of unalterable fact. That's where Paul starts. There is no more sacrifice for sin. Theologians have long debated, is there any unifying theme in the Bible? You take these 66 books, the writing of them spans something like 1,500 years. At least 40 different authors, different styles of writing. Is there any unifying theme? Well, sure there is, because behind the authors, human authors, there is the real author, the divine author, the Spirit of God. And there is a unifying theme. And that is the theme of God's grace in redemption to fallen man. In other words, the Lamb is at the heart of the Bible. I remember as a young fellow listening to the great Northern Irish Baptist preacher, William Mullen. William Mullen was a tremendously capable preacher, and when he preached the cross, he did so as very few men could ever do. And I remember him talking about the Lamb, and he came out with these few points just to summarize the teaching of Scripture. I later found out that he was probably quoting A.W. Pink, and even Pink was quoting somebody else. Now, they don't always say they're quoting, but I'm giving you the honest truth that this is not original to me. I'm quoting. But I was thrilled when Willie Mullen preached it. And he started in Genesis. And you go to Genesis 22, verse 8, it says, God will provide himself a lamb. The lamb prophesied. You turn over to Exodus chapter 12, the story of the Passover. There the lamb is typified. You come over to Isaiah 53 and verse 7. And there the lamb is personified. A very important passage, because there we learn that the lamb will actually be the man who in Isaiah is denoted as the servant of Jehovah. Then we come to the New Testament and that wonderful passage. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible. In fact, throughout my ministry in Ballymoney, and that was 15 years. And throughout the almost 30 years in Greenville, I preached with this text above my head. Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist's great theme. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And there the Lamb is identified. What a day that was. We read those words, you know, and they're so familiar to us. But when John said it, it was a thunderbolt to his hearers. It was like lightning up the earth from heaven. You've had all these years of lambs slain, sacrifices made. Well, here is the true Lamb of God. Here is the identification of the one whom God has provided. Come over to the last book of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 5, you have one of those passages. If you haven't read it recently, read it and let it thrill your soul. Don't get yourself worried that you don't understand all the mysteries of the book of the Revelation. It's not the revelation of Antichrist. It's not the revelation of the tribulation. It's not the revelation of the millennium. All those things are mentioned. But it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation chapter 5, you have the Lamb magnified, worthy is the Lamb. What a testimony. That's the song of heaven. It ought to be our song here too. Worthy is the Lamb. And when you get to Revelation 22 verse 1, you have the throne of God and of the Lamb. The Lamb is glorified. This is the message of Scripture in a nutshell. All that God has to say to us, he says through his Son. He is the Word of God. And he's the Word of God incarnate now. He is the Lamb of God to whom our gaze is always directed. And when God has set forth the Lamb and the Lamb has been slain, didn't Peter say, you're redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was in these last times, he's killed now for you. That's the message. And when God has said that, he's saying there's no more sacrifice, there's no more offering.
I won't accept any other. Want you to understand that? Men want to say there's good in every religion. And if people are just sincere, if that priest is just sincere in holding up that little wafer and saying, this is your God, God will accept it. No, he won't. He will not. God does not accept any offering but that of Christ. We read in verse 5 through 7, as the Lord looked on the offerings of the Old Testament, even he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not. This is as the Lord Jesus comes into the world. He said, you've had all these sacrifices, but they're not what you want. They're only types and shadows, finger posts pointing forward to Christ. He said, thou wouldst not. God is not interested in any other supposed sacrifice, because every other claimed offering is but a fraud and a deceit. Vain to seek for God's grace, God's salvation, anywhere but in Christ crucified. No more offering, no more sacrifices for sins, no making of atonement. That's the statement that God makes here. But out of that, if we look at verse 18 in particular, you have a declaration of unshakable faith. This is a statement of faith. Paul is certain about it, and I trust we are too. Where there is the remission of sins, there is no more offering for sins. In other words, our salvation, in all its totality, in all its parts, was purchased at Calvary. Don't we often sing, Jesus paid it all? Not most of it, not part of it, not 99% and leaving a wee bit for us to do. You see, there's a bit of a Pharisee in everybody. Every man by nature wants to put God in a place of being obliged to him. Every man by nature wants to do something toward making atonement for his own sin. And God will have none of it. None of it whatsoever. He says, no more offering for sin, because I've already provided a full remission. We need nothing more than the blood and righteousness of Christ. Now that tells you something, that the blood of Christ, we often sing the words, and they're mocked by liberals, they're mocked by Romanists, they're mocked by skeptics, but we believe them and we sing them with joy. There's power, wonder-working, sin-cleansing, devil-defeating, heaven-opening power in the blood of the Lamb. I remember when Dr. Paisley was first elected to the Northern Irish Parliament, a place called Stormont. It's not sitting at the moment, but it did sit in Stormont in Belfast. And a new MP would always make his maiden speech. And, you know, no matter what opposition parties thought about him or his party, they would always say complimentary things in welcoming this new member. That's the way it's done in the British Parliament, the way it's done, therefore, in the Northern Irish Parliament. Was done. Well, he made his maiden speech. It wasn't a pretentious speech. It wasn't a particularly important speech. It was just breaking the ice. It was just him starting to speak. And after he sat down, after a few minutes, other members welcomed him and said nice things. And then, from one particular party, a man who had, I believe, trained for the priesthood at the time, he made this statement: Dr. Paisley will find that there's no power in the blood here. What a blasphemy. What an utter blasphemy. But the truth is, you see, that poor soul, a man of admirable qualities in many ways, that poor soul knew nothing of the power of the blood of the Lamb. But there is power in the blood of Christ. Time does not allow me to go through the New Testament showing what power there is. is part of justify. We're justified by his blood, Romans 5, verse 9. We are justified on account of his blood. That's what's purchased it. There's no remembrance of sins because there's a complete remission of sins. And there's no further need of an offering. That word remission is a wonderful word. The term that's translated remission has the idea in it of release and relief. It's release and relief from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and soon from the very presence of sin. You remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us, and he names four things. Wisdom. Now, actually, how it's constructed in the original language is that the next three things, if you want the big word there, epexegetical. If you never heard of that word, don't lose any sleep, because it's just jargon. It means they explain the first one. They are all expositions of the first. That's how it's written. Here is the wisdom of God. Christ has made unto us both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Here's the wisdom of God. Or you could look at it this way if you just want to give a full look at each of those four terms. Here's how God deals with the mind of the flesh. Here's his wisdom. Christ crucified. Here's how God deals with the guilt of sin. Christ has made unto us righteousness. Here's how God deals with the pollution of sin. Christ has made unto us sanctification. Here's how God will deal with the very presence and power of sin for all eternity. Christ has made unto us redemption, which we now have, but which reaches its fullness when body and soul are made perfect with him forever. You see, there is power in the blood, justified through faith in his blood. We're sanctified through the blood. You remember Hebrews 13:12? Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Now, sanctification is a word we take always, or usually, to deal with the process of being made holy. Actually holy. Well, there is that in it. But the New Testament uses it in a much wider way than that. It uses it, first of all, almost as an equivalent of justification. It's a separation unto God, sanctified once and for all, set apart unto God. The blood of Jesus Christ sets his people apart, cuts them off from the old life and the old mastery of the devil, and sets them apart unto God. This is God's mark of ownership upon his people. The blood of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, it does mean that there is the power of the Spirit in the regenerated and justified soul to conform that person in living holiness unto Christ. There is power in the blood. You see, holiness is not merely the struggle. And you do struggle against the flesh. We all have to battle the flesh and the world and the devil. But you don't get victory because of how strong you are in struggling, how wonderful you are in your character, how strong you are in your will. I mean, I remember a young man came to Greenville, and he was sitting down with a counselor who was a Bible professor, and all the earthly credentials to help him. This young man had been a wild, wicked, guilty, filthy sinner who lived in the sewers of sin. God saved him. But all the old life, the images, for a start, they wouldn't go away. It was affecting his life. It was affecting his marriage. It was affecting everything. And he went to seek help. You know what the answer was? There's a verse of scripture. Do this now. Just go and do it. I I thought that was crazy. Yeah, the verse of Scripture is true. But we don't live by law. We don't get victory by willpower. You get willpower through faith in Christ. We live by faith. In other words, it's only as we grasp the gospel. It's only as we grasp what we are and have in Christ. It's only as we see Jesus that we're conformed into his image. That's the only place you get the power to do what you know you ought to do. I've said it many a time, and I'm sure I've said it here, so you'll have to forgive my repetition. Here I plead my Methuselah age for repeating myself. Any fool on earth can tell you what to do. And any idiot could get into a pulpit and tell you, you should do this. And you've all been there. You should pray more. You should give more. You should witness more. You should enjoy your Bible more. You should do this. You should do that. You all know you should do those things. You don't need me to come and tell you. But telling you to go do them doesn't give you the power to do them. I want to tell you, when you're justified by faith in Jesus and you're sanctified through faith in his blood, that's where you get the power. That's where you get the ability to do God's will and God's work in God's way. Through the blood of Christ, we have access to the throne of God. Didn't we read that in verse 19? There are two ways of translating that verse, or understanding the translation, maybe is a better way to put it. As it is in the Authorized Version, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, we have boldness to enter in by the blood of Jesus. That's a perfectly good way of translating what Paul wrote. But there's another way. The Greek text actually says, having therefore, brethren, boldness or confidence concerning the entering in to the holiest. Now, what entering into the holiest has Paul been talking about? Hebrews chapter 9, especially around verse 12. Christ's entrance into the holiest. Paul is saying, we have confidence regarding Christ's entrance into the holiest. And that's why we have boldness. Comes down to the same thing, but the emphasis is on the basis on which we recognize we have boldness. When you come into the presence of God, you're not there to chatter. You're not there just to see how many words you can multiply. You're not there even, and I'm sure you've found yourself doing this, praying in such a way that you're praying more to yourself to make yourself feel good. Change your mood. That's not why you're coming before God. You come before God to come into his presence with confidence, with boldness. And wherein does that boldness lie? Because we have confidence concerning Christ entering in by his own blood for us. And now we come through him. In other words, we come the very same way. Did God turn Christ away? Did he receive him? He did. That's our confidence. Well, then, we come through Christ. We know then we're received. We have entrance to the holiest. We have victory over sin. How do you get victory? By the blood of Christ. Isn't that what we read in Revelation 12:11? They overcame him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You see, we get back to what I've said. This is the very heart of the whole biblical revelation. And you can cap it all off. We have entrance into glory by the blood of Christ. What are they singing in heaven? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. This is how we got here. There's not a soul in heaven saying, I'm here because I was a Free Presbyterian or a Presbyterian or a Baptist or anything else.
Not a soul in heaven saying, I got here because, man, I really did a good job. I served the Lord. Well, I did this. In fact, I would say anybody who thinks he's going to heaven and he's going to say to the Lord, Lord, my place is in heaven because I did, I believe that soul's not saved. Or else he's very, very deficient in knowledge. We're there through the blood of Christ. We have entrance. And when you stop to think of what God has done in the sacrifice of his own dear son, then we certainly have this assurance, not a blood-bought soul can ever be turned away from glory. That's the wonderful truth. We sometimes, I don't know if you sing it here, we sing this home, this hymn back in Northern Ireland. We're going home to glory soon, to see the city bright, to walk the golden street of heaven and bask in God's own light. Goes on with an appeal to the unsaved, but some of you are out of Christ and held by many a snare. We cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. But what a testimony it is. We're going home to glory. Let me remind you of what Dr. Allison said. If God has a ministry for me, he'll heal me. If he doesn't, he'll take me to glory. That's our testimony. This is the declaration of an unshakable faith. There is no more, no other sacrifice for sin, because we have remission through the sacrifice of Christ. We have all that God has ever planned and purposed for his people in time and throughout all eternity, through the sacrifice of Christ. I must finish. Verse 26 is a totally different story. Because here we have a judgment. The judgment of unquenchable fire. Now, when you read this text, it is a text that sends shivers through most Christians. If we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth, there's no more sacrifice for sins, but there remaineth only this awful looking for of judgment. Now, I've had Christians come to me, many of them, over the years, and they said, well, I have sinned after I came to the knowledge of the truth. Does that tell me I'm damned? I've had people say to me, my own sister, I remember, I lost out with God. That was sin. Does that verse tell me there's no way back? The Arminian preachers make much of this, that a believer can fall away and be lost. But it's contrary to the whole tenor of the Scripture. If you come across an expression in Scripture or a text in a whole context, and the context is all one way and you're understanding that text in opposition to that context, then you're understanding it wrong. For the Holy Ghost doesn't contradict himself. The whole context here of Hebrews chapter 10 is the absolute success of the work of Christ and the absolute remission of sins and the absolute security, therefore, the removal of guilt, the justification of the soul, the acceptance with God. That's the context. God hasn't turned it all on its head in the space of one verse or so. So, what does it mean? It doesn't mean what some other people try to make it mean. That, and there are some very reformed people. Now, I'm reformed, but there are some people who are more deformed than reformed, and they think they are the ultra, they are the elect of the elect. And they would use this verse really to make some sinners who are concerned about their soul believe that they have no hope of mercy. Nonsense. What is the true meaning? Well, remember, do you see the name of the book? Is it called The Irish? The Americans? No, it's called the Hebrews. It was written to Jews. It was specifically written to Jews who had professed to turn away from the shadows of the sacrifices of the temple to the finished work of Jesus Christ. But, I mean, you've got to understand the pressure that those Jewish Christians were under. There was the temple in all its splendor and all its sacrifices still in operation. All the feasts of the Jews still being observed. They were under pressure to return to the fold. And some were doing it. You notice that verse? That you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, verse 25. There were some who were already forsaking the assembly. They were in danger of repudiating the sacrifice of Christ. And what Paul is saying is this, he's warning them, look, if you repudiate the once for all, never to be repeated, sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and you place your trust in the blood of bulls and goats, remember this, God does not accept them. God has no other sacrifice than that of Christ. And if you give up Christ and say, I have no trust in his blood, I'm going back to the blood of the bulls and goats, what Paul is warning is, since there's no more sacrifice for sins, you're sealing your doom for anybody who looks for salvation other than in the blood of the Lamb of God, condemns himself by a false hope, and seals his doom for all eternity. You've made profession. This is what he means by the blood of the covenant wherewith you're sanctified. You have been set apart. You have made profession. I want to tell you something. There's some things a Christian can't do. A true Christian. I've heard preachers say, that sounds such an arrogant thing to say. It's also a misleading thing to say. One guy put it very bluntly. He said, I can do anything but go to hell. That's supposed to be eternal security. That's just a perversion of the truth. Christians sin. I wish we didn't. But if any man say he has no sin, he deceives himself, and the truth isn't in him. We're not perfect yet. But no Christian can say, I have no faith in the blood of Christ. My faith is in the blood of a slain goat. No true believer could do that. What Paul is telling him, in effect, is you give up Christ and say, I have no faith in him. My faith is in the blood of a bull or a goat. You're marking yourself that you never did belong to Christ. But by giving yourself up to a false altar and a false sacrifice, you've got to remember this, there's no more sacrifice for sin. This is a serious thing. You see, the blood of Christ, as I said, either seals our glory or seals our gloom. Brings us to heaven or it will seal a lost eternity for the souls of those who reject it. What a thing it is to be saved. God says, there's your sin, but there's the Savior. There's the sacrifice. I accept that. Your sins are remitted. You're washed. You're justified. Indeed, he goes even beyond justification. That may come as a shock to you. He says, I've adopted you into the family of God. What does that mean? You've all the rights and privileges of being a son of God in union with the Son of God.
which makes us heirs of God and equal heirs with Jesus Christ. So everything that the Lord Jesus Christ ever deserved by his living and his dying, his obedience and his sacrifice, his rising again, all that he ever earned by his righteousness, he earned for us. And we have that equally with him. That's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. Salvation is a more profound thing than most preachers ever lead you to believe. It's a glorious thing. It's the greatest news. In the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, people would greet each other. Now, over there, you remember, when you meet each other, the first thing's about the weather, because it usually is awful. But it's always about the weather. It's either too cold, or if it reaches over 70 degrees, they're dying of heat. You know that, sister, isn't that right? So, but that wasn't, they weren't talking about the weather. We weren't talking about politics. And that's always a hot potato in Ireland. How'd they greet each other? Watch the news. Watch the news. In other words, what's God doing? How many have been saved? What progress of the gospel? What's the news? And there was a hymn written on it. What's the news? It's the good news of the gospel. If my memory's right, I don't think I'll get the exact quotation, but there was an old lady met the great English poet Alfred Lord Tennyson. And he asked her about the news, and she told him the gospel. The news is, quoting a text of scripture, possibly this one, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, rose again the third day according to scripture. The great poet said, that is old news. That is new news. That is good news. That's the best news. Wonderful to be saved. Let us remember as we go out, we sit, little group here this morning. We go out into a world where there's the red dividing line of the cross of Christ. There are things happening in this nation and in our nation across the ocean that are of great moment to the future of the nation. And we can get sucked in. Now, I'm all for patriotism. So don't misunderstand me. But do not let, for a moment, do not allow the bitterness that divides people over issues. Do not let even your own opinions on public policy to becloud your vision of souls. Let me give you an example. There are a group of young Americans who are over in Britain. And I must say they have done a great work for God. England is a heathen country. A godless country in many ways. Hard to get decent churches. You give out a gospel tract in London, they look at you and wonder, what on earth is it? They don't know what it is even. I've done it, and so I know what I'm talking about. Think you're trying to sell them something. You tell them, no, it's a gospel tract. What's that? I've actually been asked that. This is in the capital of the United Kingdom. The big issue over there is, as here, immigration. Here it's illegal immigration. There it's the EU's policy of open doors. And it has led to political upheaval. People have strong opinions in that. Many of the people coming into parts there would be, parts of England would be Muslims. And that raises even stronger opinions because of vicious murderous attacks that some Muslims have made on innocent people. But those people, whatever their opinions, they saw, here's a gospel opportunity. There are Muslim women, and they sit at home, they speak no English. They're covered from head to toe. So they began to say, well, we'll teach English as a second language, and they made the Bible their textbook. And they had Muslim women coming in, learning the gospel. Then even some of the husbands came along. Only the Lord knows what the end result will be. I'm only using that as an illustration to say, whatever our opinion on a host of other things, remember, we're dealing for eternity. There's a red line of division running through South Carolina, the whole United States. The cross of Christ is that dividing line. And our job should never be anything less than seeking to bring the lost to Christ. Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. Now let us not be weary in well-doing. There's a work to be done. You say, well, what could we do? We're small. We're insignificant. We don't have this. We don't have that. We don't have the other thing. Well, don't listen to the devil's lie. Because we have access to the throne of God. We have a mediator at God's right hand. We have the gospel, which is the power of God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I'm going to say something to you, whether you like it or whether you don't like it. I've always said, I used to say it in Greenfield, if I'm going to stand on your toes now, I'll stick your foot out further and I'll dance on them. Because I'm not going to apologize for what I say if I know I'm saying the truth. I was brought up in a small church. I know the difficulties of a neighborhood that was totally unresponsive. I know about that. I know the hardship of it. My first ministry was in a church that was about to close its doors because of the folly of the man who had been there before me and brought a church from flourishing start to the throes of death. So I know about that. And I say to you, what we said then, and what we sought to do then, is I never tell people to do things that I didn't do as a member of the church before God ever called me to preach. But I'd say this. If we ask the Lord, He will give us the opportunity individually to speak for Christ and to bring at least one soul under the sound of the gospel. We used to sing the little chorus, I'm sure you sang it here too, lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin. That's it. They're lost. We have the answer. But you know, we can get to the place where we say, isn't it great to be saved? It is. But there's a judgment of unquenchable fire. Hell is real. Eternity is looming. It behoves us to seek the lost for Christ. So instead of believing the devil's lie that we can do nothing, let's take it the other way around. Lord, what would you have me to do? Whom would you have me to reach? I can't do it. I confess I understand that. I am not good at meeting new people. It comes as a shock to some people, but it happens to be true. Things that come easy to others did not come easily to me. But listen, if you're praying, God, give me an opportunity, God will give you it. One of my opportunities came when I was giving out handbills for services in our little church in Mount Marion area of Belfast. I walked up and I was trembling, knocking at the knees. I think the knocking on my knees was louder than my knocking at the door, to be quite honest. But as I got up to this place, I found, just pathway to this house, a woman standing talking to a man, and I gave the invitation. Turned out she was a Roman Catholic lady, and she was speaking to an insurance salesman. And she said, no, I wouldn't be interested. She said, but here, my husband might be. He likes to talk about religion. He was a Roman Catholic as well. He might be interested. So I talked to her and said, well, do you think your husband would like our minister to call by and talk with him? She said, yes, he would. So we set up that. Mr. Cook, our minister, S.B. Cook, went. Cut a long story short, that man was saved. His wife was saved. His children were saved. That home was transformed. Because a little fellow whose knees were knocking went and gave the invitation. When I went out to work in an office in Belfast, since I was the low man on the totem pole, and the office was temporary because various things going on in a pretty large firm, all these young women were around and they're scared to live in daylight out of me, to be quite honest. For the first two or three days, I said not a word. They thought I had no tongue at all. But I had vowed to God, Lord, first opportunity you give me to take my stand for Christ, I'm going to do it. And I did. My secretary, actually, it sounds very important. She knew more than I did at that stage. She was an Episcopalian, went to church three times on a Sunday. It was as dark as any heathen in Africa as far as the gospel was concerned. Knew nothing about the way of salvation. Awful. So I began to talk to her. She would bring her little prayer book. I always carried a New Testament in top pocket. And there she would. Now, we weren't robbing our employer. Wasn't it his time? Because in our office, if you didn't finish at 5:15, you went on until you did finish. And that was it. You didn't get paid for it. You just went on and finished it. So we weren't robbing anybody. This is very important for your testimony. And I'd be opening the scriptures and she'd be looking at her prayer book. Irene came under the sound of the gospel. Came again. And I'll never forget the night Dr. Paisley was preaching in our little church. And she said she would come. That night I heard the feet walk in the aisle. I knew it was Irene. I knew God had answered prayer. And God did save her. So God can take the weak things. The insignificant things. The fear. The people who get tongue-tied. And just remember this, you don't have to know the answer to the questions. But what if they ask me this and I can't answer it? So what? Just tell, I don't know the answer to that. But if you really want to know the answer, I think my minister could tell you the answer. So ask him. Or get the little New Beginning booklets. Hand it out and say, would you read that? Could we meet over coffee and talk about it? Dr. Paisley challenged his church to do that and they saw hundreds of people saved. He was so enamored with it, he said to me, this is way back 1976, he said, Kearns, that's the best thing you've ever done or ever will do. So my ministry was over long before I ever came to America. But what I'm saying to you is, let's not believe the devil's lie. I can't. You have something, if you're a Christian, you have something that's very, very potent. And that's a testimony. That's a testimony. I don't know all the answers, but let me tell you what the Lord has done for me. That's something that you can never be robbed of. Your testimony. That line's dividing sinners. Can we really go through life without a burden for the lost, our family, our friends, our workmates. I finish with one illustration. I have a sister who'll be 91 in January. She's unique. Completely. Three major strokes and umpteen mini strokes and heart trouble, and she still looks after herself. And I tell her, catch yourself on. So I know better than the doctors. I'm going to die on my feet. That's Betty. But she's a wonderful way of witnessing. She's one of these people that people open up to. So she was down at a shopping centre, and this, I think she was probably taking a rest, and this lady said to her, you know, I'm so alone, so lonely. I've lived for many years in Scotland, just come back here, and the family's scattered, I have no friends. I come down here and I just feel so alone. And very quietly and very sweetly, my sister did say to her, as she'd done with others, you know, I can tell you of the best friend you could ever have. A friend that would never leave you. And she gave her the gospel. Again, to cut to the chase, that lady called my sister to say she'd gone out to a local Baptist church and there she'd found Christ. Saved by grace. My sister's not a theologian. She wouldn't pretend to be. She's a very intelligent lady, but she's not a theologian. Could you not do that? Let me tell you, the best friend. She gave a testimony. Remember that dividing line. Remember the judgment. Remember your statement of faith. There's only one sacrifice for sins. Let's go. Tell the world about Christ. And God says, them that honor me, I will honor. May the Lord give us grace to rejoice in him, enjoy Christ, and then go and make him known to those who need him most. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven and God of love, we own thy power to save, that power by which our Savior rose victorious o'er the grave, that power that has reached us and lifted us from sinking sands with tender hands, saved us for time and eternity. We thank thee for the cross. We bless thee for the once for all sacrifice for sin. That final sacrifice that needs no repetition, other than which thou wilt receive no atoning offering. Lord, we bless thee. We pray that thou wilt rejoice the hearts of thy people today. God grant that thy people will indeed live in the fullness of joy in Christ. Live, O Lord, with the vision of the finished work ever before them. And we pray, our Father, that they'll be able to know victory over sin, confidence in prayer, and power to witness. For, Lord, we realize that there are people who are out of Christ, held by many a snare. We do want them over there. Lord, save the lost. Give us a vision and a burden for the sinners with whom we come in contact. Give us grace to preach Christ or tell the world of the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. So, Lord, hear our prayer. Bless our gathering together tonight in the will of God. Grant that in everything the Lord Jesus Christ will have the praise and preeminence. Part us now with thy blessing and keep us in thy fear, the beginning of all knowledge and wisdom. Be our abiding portion, both this Sabbath day and evermore. We pray these things, giving thee our thanks. In Jesus' name, Amen.